Bernie, you did good. Those were good hymns. And you didn't cop out at all. You got us right on theme. So I said this morning we are presenting a series of lessons on Sunday morning. And this morning we talked about defeating sin through faith. And though this is not a continuation of that series tonight, but it's a companion lesson to what we talked about. So I hope that maybe we're able to understand a little bit better this evening after we're through about the kind of faith that God wants us to have. I want to begin by reading you a quotation from John Wesley. He was not a Christian. He founded the Methodist Church along with his brother Charles. And it's on point with what I want to talk about tonight. Maybe you have talked with someone who has used this phrase, an experience of faith or an experience of grace. And what they're talking about is that Calvinistic idea when they have that better felt than told feeling. And it's that precise point in time when they usually attribute to the Holy Spirit where they have that zapping or that Holy Spirit just comes upon them directly and right then and there they are saved. John Wesley claimed such an experience in 1738. He was in a church service and he heard Martin Luther's preface to the Roman letter. It was read in that assembly. And here's his quotation. He says, quote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so that was Wesley's experience of faith. And with this experience of faith, or this experience of grace, sometimes those phrases are used interchangeably, Wesley began his doctrine of faith only. That is, so permeated many of the denominations that men practice today. Now, some will look at Acts chapter 9 and they'll say, well, Saul had one on the road to Tarsus. How can you deny that he saw that light, he heard the voice of the Lord, and the Lord talked to him, and they had communion one with another, they spoke and dialogued, and so how can you say that wasn't an experience of grace, an experience of faith? Why, Saul must have been saved right there on that road. Well, they failed to read the rest of the inspired record. Saul had to go into Tarsus and do some things. He was told he had to go and take care of those other ideas. Pentecostal and charismatic groups, mainstream denominations, buy into this idea of an experience of grace. We see things like the praying through and the mourner's bench, Holy Spirit being poured upon someone, having that, again, that better felt than told feeling. Well, look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. That's going to kind of be our thematic verse this evening. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Asking tonight the question, what does it mean to be justified by faith? I think that's well worth our time to consider that. Faith's important, absolutely. And the Bible certainly talks about us being justified by faith. And we're going to examine that a little in depth this evening. Justified means to be pronounced free of guilt. This word in the Greek, it's a legal term, basically. And it's as if we are in a court of law or we have been brought into some legal proceeding and are having to answer the law on some charge. And it's along the idea or along the lines as of when the proceedings are done and all the evidence has been heard, testimony has been given, and the judge and or jury will find us or whoever the one that's having to answer those charges. The judge pounds the gavel and says, not guilty. He's innocent. He's declared free of guilt. He is justified against such a charge. Now, let's look to the Galatian letter just for a moment and see some other ideas that I want us to be aware of. In Galatians chapter 2, to begin with, and verse 16. This, of course, was that occasion when Paul had to withstand Peter to his face because of the trouble that Peter was causing, Not that he was intentionally stirring up trouble after trying to work the brethren up into a fervor, but by his actions, because he was playing the hypocrite. We know Peter, of course, had been the one to go teach the first Gentiles. And in this matter of the Galatian letter, the thematic theme seems to be contending with these Judaizing teachers who were trying to bring the Gentile Christians under the law first, or some form of the law, before they could come to Christ and be Christians. And so Paul is, in this letter, recounting that episode where he had to kind of get on Peter a little bit. We start in verse 15. He says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh shall be justified." I don't care who the person is. I don't care what the law system is. You cannot receive this kind of justification we're talking about strictly on a law basis. That's not going to happen. The only way that a person can be justified by law is to be innocent before the law, which means never having broken the law. And who can do that, obviously? Nobody can do that. We're all guilty. So you see that. Chapter 3 of Galatians. Look at verses 10 through 12. Again, Paul makes the point. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." What's the curse? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all," underline the word all, "all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For," and then Paul quotes Habakkuk, "for the righteous," or the just, "man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." So we have to be declared innocent on some other basis other than law, and that basis is faith. We have to be justified on the basis of faith. And that's our aim tonight, is to properly understand that. We spent some time this morning talking about Abraham, among other people. And tonight we're going to fully look at Abraham more in depth than we did this morning. Abraham is the perfect example, the perfect biblical example of how one is justified by faith. In Galatians 3, look with me at verses 6 through 9. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in thee.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Let's answer or look at two main points tonight. First off, let's talk about the concept, just the notion of this idea of justification or being justified. And again, as I said, Paul uses Abraham to illustrate this. And at this point, lesson, we go to Romans chapter 4. It's a great, great chapter to talk about this idea, especially early on in the chapter, this notion of justification. Romans chapter 4. Let's read down through verse 8 of Romans 4. "What shall then we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due or as debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Paul was quoting the 32nd Psalm in verses 7 and 8. Now, if Abraham was justified, that is, if he was pronounced innocent, free of guilt, by works, by his own doing. Paul says in the first part of verse 2, he has whereof to glory, the old King James says. He could brag about that. He could say, look what I've done. I've lived up under this law system, and I've never broken it one time. I've kept every single precept, every single commandment, and so there I go, and look at me. I'm the perfect example. He wouldn't need God then, would he? He wouldn't need a gracious benefactor who would pardon his sin, who would pardon his failures, because he didn't have any failures. He would be, as the old saying goes, he'd be the self-made man. Don't need anybody's help. I did it all by myself. Now, Abraham could say that if that's how it worked out, obviously. And verse 4, Paul also says, now to the one who works, and by that I think Paul means the one who works and is justified by his works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. God would owe such a one salvation. God would owe him a spot in heaven. God would be indebted to such a one if he never broke the law one time and was justified, pronounced innocent on his own deeds, his own basis. That would put God in the owing position and not the giving position. But now we skip the second part of verse 2. Paul says, but not before God, because God knows better. See, the last part of verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he could brag, but not before God, because all have sinned, remember. All have sinned. There's nobody that's going to be in this position who can justify himself or herself strictly on a law basis. God knows that. And so therefore, we cannot try to work it out this way. Now, verse 3, Paul asks the question. Well, then, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed God. And something, it says, it. I have an it in my translation. And it was accounted. It was credited to him as righteousness. So something was accounted, or something was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we'll say more about that it in a moment. But I want to spend just a few minutes talking about this word, accounted or reckoned. That's an accounting term in the Greek. For those who would care to know, the word is logizomai. And Thayer defines this word as it means to reckon or to calculate, to take into account, to pass to one's account or to one's credit. And the idea is as if God has this great big ledger sheet. And we all got a page. And God's putting all these entries on this columnar sheet. You have a credit column, or you have a debit column, and you have a credit column. The pluses and the minuses. And so something along the line, when Abraham did something, as this text portrays him, God gave Abraham a credit. He put an entry on the credit side to Abraham's credit. Not that Abraham owed, but it was to his good, to his credit. Something was credited to him as righteousness. This word, reckoned or accounted or credited, appears some 40 times in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul uses it 33 times in his own writings. So this was a favorite expression of Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was it that was credited? God justifies the ungodly and forgives their sins. We read down through verse 8. Let's pick back up in verse 5. Notice we're talking about Abraham as Paul portrays him. Now, if Abraham justified by works, he could boast about this, but not before God. But then what does the Scripture say? Well, he's a believer. Abraham wasn't of the sort that tried to gain it on the works basis. He was a believer. So Paul says, now the one who works, verse 4, it's owed to him as debt. But now the one who does not work, verse 5, not just mean he don't do anything, just by contrast to the worker, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now let's stop right there. We said a moment ago that the definition of justification was to be pronounced free of guilt. Notice that phrase in verse 5. Do we mean to understand that God will justify the ungodly one? that God will declare innocent the ungodly man. That's precisely what it says. That's what it says. Well, how are we going to get that done? If he's ungodly, that means he's broken the law. He has failed, miserably failed. But yet God is going to justify him. God's going to declare him innocent to the one who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the it from back up in verse 3. Those who believe this doctrine of Calvinism, of this experience of grace, or this experience of faith, like John Wesley, who had this monumental episode where they just felt this better felt than told feeling. They say that it refers to salvation. No, Paul tells us here in Romans 5, it's the faith of one who is credited to him. So the it is one's faith. And verses 7 and 8, when Paul quotes the psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. See, there's the idea. God will do the forgiving. Yes, we violated the divine law. But because God is good and gracious as he is, Abraham, as we read a moment ago from Galatians 3, he's called the believer. Abraham the believer. And man who is guilty of sin will be forgiven by a gracious God. And he'll be justified by his faith. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. You know the story of Habakkuk. Paul quotes it here in the Galatian letter we read a moment ago. Romans 1:17. Paul alludes to that as well. But real quickly, we know the story of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is complaining about all the pitiful conditions in Jerusalem, in Judah. He takes his complaint to the Lord. He says, I see all this rampant sin. There's no justice in the courts. It's just awful. And what are you going to do about that, God? And recall that God said, Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe me. But the solution I've got is just so out of this world that you never would guess it if you tried to. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. And they're going to mop up all this mess. And remember, that brought a counter response from the prophet. The Chaldeans, they're worse than we are. You can't. How can you approve them? Bloodthirsty throng that they are. You can't use them. And God said to the prophet, with respect to the proud one, being Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, I'll deal with them. But you, my just man, he shall live by faith. You just trust me. That's the idea. The just or the believer will live by his faith. He'll trust God. That God can work these things out. And they don't make sense to him. When he questions their wisdom, if you will. So these ideas seem to give us the notion of what it means to be this concept of justification, being pronounced free of guilt, even though I'm guilty of sin. But now I want to get to what I really had in mind with this particular lesson. Let's try to understand Abraham's reckoning, this concept of Abraham being credited. When it says that Abraham was, or when it says regarding Abraham, that it was accounted to him as righteousness, is this talking about Abraham having that experience of faith, that experience of grace? Did the Holy Spirit act directly on Abraham? Is that how it happened? As many people now, of course, believe. And if we stop right here, this does sound very Calvinistic. Yeah, that's what happened to him. And so I want that same experience in my life as well. This irresistible grace. Remember the tulip doctrine of Calvinism? That's the I in tulip. Irresistible. God's just pouring the Holy Spirit on you. You can't fight it if you had to. If you want to, you can't fight against God. It's just irresistible grace. And that better felt than told feeling. Did Abraham have such an experience? The Bible clearly teaches he did not. And you won't have one either. I won't have one either. That's not how we're going to be justified. That's not how our faith is going to be reckoned to us as righteousness. The Holy Spirit did not directly act upon Abraham. And I want to spend just a few minutes going through the Scripture, seeing exactly the kind of faith Abraham had, And looking at this, I'm trying to prove one main thing. And this is how I want to connect this to what we preached about this morning. In this battle that we have against sin, we need to have the kind of faith Abraham had to win. It's going to take every bit of faith we can muster to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, and come out on top victorious in this battle. So we're going to draw a little chart here, and we're going to go through and look just real quickly, it won't take very long at all, at the kind of faith that Abraham had. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. That's the first passage we're going to look at. Genesis chapter 12. And the reason I'm doing it this way is I want to show you, just going through the Scripture, about the man Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 4. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of Haran. That verse just simply tells us he was 75 years old when God called him out. Now that's all that verse is proving, is that I'm using it in this way, is to show how old that he was. And as we examined this morning, Hebrews 11 and verse 8, he went out not knowing where he was going. He did this by faith. That's how come he went out and he didn't have an idea about where he was going. Now the next passage is in Genesis 15, and I want verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. Now, chapter 14, of course, is when they had the war of the kings, and he had to go out and rescue his nephew Lot. Now, chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Remember in chapter 12, God had already promised a great nation. He doesn't have anything yet. He's got nothing. So Abram says in verse 2, I'm childless. What do you give me? In fact, my heir is a servant, it seems to be, in my house. Abram said, verse 3, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's the phrase. Now, I don't know how old Abram is here. I don't know that. I can't tell you that. I know he's at least 75. But how long it's been from chapter 12, chapter 15, I don't know that I can answer that. But the point is, the text clearly says that his faith was reckoned to him. So we're just going to put a check mark right there, just for notation purposes. Okay? Just remember that. Keep that in mind. Now, chapter 16 and verse 16. Another peg to nail down here. The end of the chapter. By this time now, Ishmael is born. And we know how that worked itself out. That was not of divine a plan. That was Sarah's invention. Let's kind of help God out here a little bit. Said, "Here's my handmaid Hagar. I'll have children through her. You go into her as wife." And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And so Ishmael was born. The text says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So we keep seeing now we're progressing through Abram's life. Now, let's look in chapter 17 of Genesis 1 through 5. And we're going to look at Romans 4 just in a moment that goes along with this passage. Chapter 17, 1 through 5. Now, when Abram was 99 years old. So see, there's another age for us there. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, And I will make you, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And we can go on down through the text, but we're just simply told here in Genesis 17 that he was 99 when his name was changed, and he was promised a son through Isaac, if you keep reading through the text. Now let's look at Romans 4 along the lines with this, because Paul talks about this particular incident. Romans chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 16. We read from Romans 4 earlier at the start of the chapter. Let's go a little farther into the chapter and pick up at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What's that talking about? I'm talking about Isaac. Isaac didn't exist yet, but God was talking about him as though he already existed. Verse 18, now speaking of Abraham, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now look at verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So when God spoke way back there to a 99-year-old man and said, you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham believed him. In hope against hope. What do you mean? I'm going to father. Look how old I am. He could have reasoned that. As we know from the record, Sarah laughed when she was told about this. But Abraham did not waver. So his faith was reckoned. Let's put a check mark there. And one final item to look at. Genesis chapter 22 and the first 19 verses. We won't read all that. We referenced this episode this morning. This is the offering of Isaac. Now, I don't know how old Abraham is here. But I do know some time has passed by. Because Isaac's carrying the firewood. So some time has to have gone by. He could be a 8, 9, 10-year-old boy for all I know. But he's old enough to carry the firewood. And his father knew full well what was going to have to take place. Isaac did not know. But off they go. And James talks about this in his book. Look in James chapter 2 as we complete this little chart that I've drawn. James, the second chapter, starting in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was completed or perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So we'll put a check mark by that one also. Now here's three occasions on this chart. Now I'll just ask a simple question. Did Abraham have this experience of faith? This one-time zapping by the Holy Spirit where he got his faith and was saved just like that, like people claim today? No, that's not how it happened. That's not how it happened at all. What we need to see through this little chart is that these passages clearly show Abraham's faith was not a one-time experience of faith. It was a lifetime of faith. A faith that he grew and cultured and nurtured over his life. And when all these episodes kept happening to him, it was the same man responding. He believed God. He believed God. He believed God. And on each occasion, the Bible says that God reckoned it to him. God put it to his credit. God put it to his account as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And brethren and friends, that's the kind of faith we need to win this battle. A lifetime of faith. We need it. And it has to be nurtured and cultured and cared for and strengthened every single day. And we do that through reading the Scripture and through meditating upon what we read and learn and through prayer and through our assemblies together on Sundays and Wednesdays and any time those assemblies may be planned. All those things enter into the growing of this faith. That's up to you. That's up to me to do that. Nobody can do that for you. You have to do that. Why? Because you're in for this fight of your life. And you've got to have this faith. I've got to have this faith. It can't be any other way. We can have the faith of Abraham. We certainly can. When one is justified over, or when one has this kind of faith, he is therefore justified over a whole lifetime of obeying the Lord through faith and not just through his works. So, these important passages, Romans 15, verse 4, the things written aforetime, these texts about Abraham, written for our learning. We can go back and see how this ancient patriarch walked before God and served Him. And how all these things happened to Him, what He did in response to them. And we can ponder on those and think about that. There's nothing miraculous, really, about what Abraham did. He just believed God. Now, God did do some things that I think were beyond nature in some of those episodes. But from Abraham's perspective, how he chose to respond to all those events, it was pure faith. Rock solid faith. And I'm going to go back to Romans 4. We read chapter 5 and verse 1 when we began this lesson. But I want to read that verse in its larger context, if you would. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 23 through verse 1 of chapter 5. Romans 4, 23. Now, not for his sake, that's Abraham's sake, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In trying to develop faith strong enough to have this battle with Satan and with sin, we need to have the faith of Abraham. We're going to need it. Every bit of it. Each of us can have it. And frankly, we must have it. This lifetime of faith. In Galatians, the third chapter, as we noticed a while ago, those rather familiar verses toward the end of the chapter really speak about how we can be imitators of Abraham. Verse 9, again, we read a moment ago. And, well, verse 7 also. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now drop down to verse 26. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Then verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. From Genesis chapter 12. That's the way it's got to be. You can do that. And I can do that. Now, one more thing I want to address. Two of the points about Abraham that need to be said. In Romans 4, we read a little while ago, if Abraham were justified by works, he could boast, he could brag. So Paul is arguing from Romans 4 that this man was justified by his faith, not by works, but by faith. But in James 2, James says he's justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the altar. Well, which way is it? One says it's this way, one says it's that way. Is this one of those contradictions of the Scripture? Have the unbelievers found the loophole that says, see, you have these two passages speaking about the same man, and they are pitted against the other, and you can't have it both ways? Which way is it? No, it's no contradiction. What that teaches us is the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. That's what it teaches us. It is by faith, and it is by works. The deeds that God gives us to do, we need to have enough faith to do them, whatever they are. Whatever God asks us to do, whatever God commands us to do. That's our duty to do them. And all these deeds, they're not meant to save us, per se, just themselves, on a system of law. Just by doing the deeds, we're earning our salvation. We're called Romans 4. To him who wants to be saved that way, that's just God. That's debt. We're putting God in debt, and that's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. We're talking about being justified by faith. And so I thought Abraham would show us the kind of faith that we need to win this battle. It's a lifetime of faith. That man had it. He had it. Did he make mistakes? Obviously. Was he perfect? No. God justifies the ungodly man. Justified Abraham. God can justify you. He most certainly can. If you'll come to Him with contrition in your heart and sorrow for your sin, and you'll seek reconciliation with Him on His terms, not your own, but on His terms, and that salvation is found in Christ. So tonight, are you a believer with Abraham? Oh, yes, I believe. Well, then take that the next step and act on that faith and make yourself right tonight by confessing Jesus as the Messiah, as the New Testament clearly teaches us to do that, believing in Him and being baptized in His name for the remission of sins and killing that man of sin, killing that ungodly man and burying him in the watery grave and then being raised up to walk in that new life that now awaits you. And you begin to take then step by step every day, walking by faith, not by sight, and begin to build and to cultivate this lifetime of faith that can shine just as bright as Abraham's did. You can do that. But the first step must be yours. So tonight, if you're outside the Lord, we're thinking about you. We really wish you'd obey if you need to. If you've erred in some way and you've done this in the past, but you've brought reproach upon the name that you wear, and you're not living as faithful as you need to live, then you need to correct that. And you have this chance also to do that. We're going to sing this hymn, thinking about you, praying for you. Would you please come while we sing this song to encourage you?